What if somebody told you that when you read the Apostle Paul talking about the great sweeping themes of his letters, the great theological meta-themes that he talks about, things like justification by faith and the righteousness of God and the phrase the works of the law, and even something seemingly as non-complex as faith, that he actually had something else in mind than what we have traditionally thought? And what if someone further told you that we have been prevented from knowing what Paul's original ideas were by theological constructs that have been around for about 500 years that have taken studies in Pauline theology in a different trajectory? There is no small debate going on in scholarly circles today regarding something called the old perspective on Paul and something called the new perspective on Paul. And as it relates to the lifeblood of our churches, we might ask the so what question. It seems so myopic. Why are we talking about something like that, old and new? And I mean, Paul's Paul, and we've read Paul, and we've spent all day talking about Romans. I mean, surely we've got a good handle on what Paul is trying to say, right? Well, depending on how you feel about old and new perspectives, this can have vast implications for your preaching, vast implications for how you live out your Christian life. I have to tell you, some ventures are doomed from the very start. Here we are. What time is it, Bob? 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You all have listened, and I have too, to some amazing speakers. I really feel undeserving to be sharing a position on this lectureship with them. I've sat in awe today. And our minds have been sponges. We've been soaking up all of this knowledge that's been presented to us by Dr. Robertson and others who've done such an amazing job today. And here we are at the 4 o'clock hour about to dive into some rather foreign and deep theological issues. So any kind of attention I may have from you, I'm very thankful for it. And I'm also very thankful and humbled by the opportunity to be here today. Did anybody say new? It seems like when we hear any kind of doctrinal discussion, it includes the word new. We have, and I think maybe justifiably, a healthy sense of skepticism. Because it's new, right? At the same time, anytime there is something new, maybe there is a kernel of something useful within that. Perhaps it has to do with historical research or background or culture behind the Bible that can help enlighten us in some way learning about the context of the Scriptures which we find ourselves reading. So I understand that. There has been really a knee-jerk reaction to this idea of any kind of new thought to Paul. And the knee-jerk reaction has especially come from what we would call Reformed churches. Okay, by Reformed churches, I mean churches that are influenced heavily theologically by Calvinism, or Martin Luther, Lutheranism. And they have gotten into what we could call a theological feud over this kind of issue. Now, theological feuds can kind of show the worst in people who claim to be followers of God. Theological feuds can often end up in theological stupidity. And the worst thing that can happen is that the people in the pews are the biggest sufferers because they don't know at the end of the day how to obey the will of Jesus, which is really the bottom line of what we're after. So, I would hasten to say we should watch getting into feuds too hastily. It's like what Buck asked Huckleberry Finn, what's a feud? And Huck Finn says, a feud is this way. A man quarrels with another, kills him, then that man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. And by everybody's killed off and there ain't no more feud, but it's kind of slow and takes a long time. All right? That's the kind of feud going on right now. Old and new perspective. As the father of three daughters, I love this picture. Mom made her son and daughter stand in the corner and hug each other while they're doing it for about 10 minutes. Whether we end up liking or disdaining the new perspective, the fact is we're stuck with it. Because it's here to stay, and it's done quite a good, helpful bit of research into what we would call Second Temple Judaism. And I would venture to say that as we go through the remainder of this presentation, you may find some of these ideas sounding strangely familiar. Well, some disclaimers and qualifications as we start out. You'll see on your handout there, I've got them listed. I don't want to read them off or give them to you by rote memorization. I do not claim to be an expert in this subject, nor any other. But I would say this, there is no such thing as any one new perspective on Paul. We are looking at a group of professors, teachers, writers, academia in general, who are trying to give their take on what Paul was actually saying, and there are nuances and differences between even those teachers. It's very much a lesson as we study through this that has implications for every lesson we might teach or might study. From the new perspective's perspective, if you'll allow me to use such a phrase, they're not talking about a new perspective at all. For them, it's merely a return back to what Paul originally intended. So, the idea for them is to get back to Paul's original intent. D.A. Carson is a noted critic of the new perspective, and I think he accurately describes the movement in this way by saying, there's no one interpretive approach, it's rather a bundle of interpretive approaches to Paul. Some of them are just merely differences in emphases. Others are rather antagonistic, not only to the old perspective of Paul, but also to each other. So what I'm going to be doing is painting with broad strokes. I'm going to try to talk about what the new perspective is, and perhaps what the new perspective is not. And I'm going to be talking in some rather general ways. Some of you may be rather well-versed in the new perspective on Paul. You might choose some different things to highlight from the movement in order to describe it and to help us to understand it better. And I welcome that feedback, but we are indeed painting with broad strokes here. And I have chosen for this approach an introductory approach, as well as an applicational model as we progress.
Okay.
All right, so the idea is this. What's the old perspective? If we're going to talk about a new perspective on Paul, we have to define what we mean by the old perspective. The old perspective is this. Since roughly 1517, the idea is that studies of Paul's writings have been heavily influenced by Lutheran and Reformed authors. And so the idea in the old perspective is that the negative attributes that the Reformers had against 16th century Roman Catholicism were read into Paul. So that their current controversy that the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church, they then read Paul as saying those same kinds of things to his present day Judaism. And that's what the new perspective calls the old perspective. By the way, in the old perspective, the old sees Paul as arguing strongly against works of any kind factoring into the Christian's justification. Now, what is then the new perspective? If that's what the old perspective is, then it just naturally follows that the new perspective is an attempt to lift Paul's letters out of that Lutheran and Reformed framework and interpret them based on the actual practice of the Judaism of Paul's day. In other words, to ask the questions, what did the Jews of Paul's day actually believe? Because that's what Paul also probably believed. And so, from this standpoint, the new perspective sees Paul as being rather favorable toward good works. And his polemic against the law is specifically against the pressure that some people felt to conform to the outward observances of the law. Or rather, Galatians' approach, if you will, use a clumsy illustration for that. So Wright would say, as a proponent of the new perspective, he would say, for far too long we've read Scripture with 19th century eyes, the eyes of biblical criticism and skepticism, and during that time we've also been asking 16th century questions of the text. When what we ought to be doing, he says, is to get back to first century eyes and asking current, modern day, relevant questions of a first century text. Now, that's the way that he frames it. Well, I think we would all understand that history is an important interpretive tool. We want to balance text and context always. Now, to be sure, text is always that which takes precedence. I love this Spurgeon quote, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. I love that. The text always has to take precedence. But at the same time, the text was not written in a vacuum. The text had its own context out of which it was written. And part of our job is in asking what the New Testament means is to figure out what it meant so that we can know what it means. And both sides attempt in their own way to do that. All right. If I may bore you for about 5 minutes, our brother earlier, man, that guy was amazing. I got to remember his name. Yeah, Dr. Terry Edwards. That's my first exposure to Dr. Terry Edwards today. That guy's amazing. He can make history live, okay? I'm going to make you snooze for about 5 minutes. With a little bit of history about where the new perspective came from. Back in 1963, there was a Lutheran theologian by the name of Christopher Stendahl. And he gave a presentation for the Harvard Theological Review, in which he said that when he went back and studied the writings of Paul, he found Paul to be saying some things much differently than his Lutheran tradition had originally interpreted them. So he was trying to be intellectually honest. He was saying, you know, it seems to me that we as Lutherans have been asking questions that Paul has not been concerned with. In 1977, another man joined the fray by the name of E.P. Sanders. E.P. Sanders wrote a book in 1977 by the name of Paul and Palestinian Judaism, in which he went back and he investigated, through all of the written data, what was Judaism like when Paul was living? This guy, by the way, is a world-class debater. I've heard that when he was challenged on his views at an SBL conference, that this was his reply. Did you come by that through your reading of the sources in the original languages? Because if you haven't read it in Aramaic, you are not qualified to have an opinion. Very intimidating guy. Okay. And after him was another guy in 1982 by the name of James D.G. Dunn. Dunn is the guy who coined the phrase, the new perspective on Paul. Now, when did he do that? 1982. There are those who would argue that there is no such thing as a new perspective on Paul. In fact, one author I was reading says we've moved into the post-new perspective era. Sanders would do this in his research. What his research found was that the traditional understanding of the theology of first century Judaism was incorrect. And in that being the case, our understanding of what Paul was saying might indeed be fundamentally incorrect. Because after all, Paul was a Jew. And he believed in first century Judaism. And then he became a Christian. And so understanding in Sanders' view and understanding Second Temple Judaism better, we might be better informed as to Paul's pre-Christian beliefs. Now, after Dunn, you may have heard of this guy. N.T. Wright has really popularized a lot of the views of the new perspective on Paul. In fact, Wright's approach is to take the new perspective and all of his relevant teachings out of the realm of academia and write popular books so that it might spread to churches and be taught in churches. And that's been very wildly successful for him. I would just, as an aside, venture a prediction and say that in the next 40 years, the influence of N.T. Wright will be roughly equal to the influence that C.S. Lewis had on apologetics in the 20th century. He really is that popular and will continue to be that popular. All right, so what I've done is I've kind of highlighted about five main ideas having to do with the new perspective. A lot of these are going to sound rather foreign to us. My job today is not to tell you what I think about it. My job is rather to tell you what is the new perspective. What is it like in contrast to the old perspective? And if you know a lot about this, you may have chosen five different things than I. But these are the five that I've chosen to highlight. So let's look at them together. You have an outline that may be perhaps a little useful. The first thing that I want to highlight is this. In the new perspective on Paul, Paul is not really arguing so much about works righteousness as he is being very concerned with law practices that divided Jew and Gentile. So the idea is that when we look back at Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism that Paul believed in, the idea from the new perspective is this idea of the works of the law. It's one of those really, really controversial phrases between old and new perspectives. The new perspective, based on historical data, believes first century Judaism was not essentially a works righteousness based system. But rather, they seem to have a fairly lively idea of grace. I don't know about you, but for me, that sounds a little odd. Me growing up, I've always heard it teached and I've always heard it said that Paul's arguing very vehemently against works righteousness, and that's the whole and part and parcel of his message in many of his letters. But in the new perspective, they'll take a phrase like ergonomu, and they will take that, the works of the law, and they will say that it refers not to obedience to the Mosaic law generally, but rather just specifically to portions of the law that would separate Jew and Gentile from each other. So that when you're reading in Romans and other books about circumcision, and Paul has some things to say against it, or he's writing about eating laws, that Paul calls, or rather the New Perspective calls these badges of covenant membership. And that Paul is really arguing against people who think that they need Christ and then that their lives will be better off if they go through these badges of covenant membership so people can outwardly see them kind of participating in Judaism as well. So that's their take on what it means, the works of the law. Now, a little bit of a caveat. The new perspective is also, for the most part, against any system of self-salvation. And they do not deny that Paul has a very strong message against self-salvation. One of the texts that comes to mind very readily is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it's by grace that you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. This process of salvation is your gift from God, in other words. And it's not a self-salvation process. Titus 3:5, another, he saved us not because of any works of righteousness which we had done, but rather according to his mercy through the water of rebirth and the daily renewal of the Holy Spirit. But rather thematically, the new perspective is saying Paul's concerned with Gentile inclusion and he's against these badges of covenant membership. So when he talks about Jew and Greek, he's really wanting them to get together, and anything that divides them, he doesn't like that. Now, as you can imagine, there's no small controversy regarding that interpretation. In fact, some of you are probably, you have questions that readily come to mind about that. Especially, there has been a great response from, and by great I mean a very large in volume response from the Reformed churches. Because for them, they see all of this as tantamount to works salvation. And they're vehemently against it. What about us in the Restoration Movement? I want to try to, with each of these points, if I have time, to kind of hopefully make a point of contact about it. You know, I would venture a guess that many of us have used Reformation-based background studies on Paul's writings. And as a people who are not married to any view except Scripture itself, maybe that bears further investigation. I can remember hearing a sermon when I was younger that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he had a lot to say about works salvation. And he was correcting their legalism of the day in the Sermon on the Mount when he would say, "But I say unto you." And when I went back and I kind of studied the Sermon on the Mount, you know what I found? Is that Jesus takes verbatim the words of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He'll quote one of the Ten Commandments. And then he will come and say, "But I say unto you." Putting his own authority on an equal plane with the Torah itself. Rather than seeing a lot of argument against self-salvation, what you instead seem to see is Jesus elevating his own status. Okay, so what's the result of this new take on Paul and works? Well, number two is the result. For the new perspective, there is a shift from an anti-works approach or an anti-works belief to action. And here's how it plays out. The Reformation views on works is that they do not contribute at all to your salvation. And that has led to a lot of criticism from the new perspective, which sees American fundamentalism with unfortunate tendencies toward, shallow practices of faith. The new perspective says this, though, that there is more of a greater correlation between old and new covenants than perhaps we've realized. I want to give you a quote. This is from E.P. Sanders, the guy that did the investigation into Judaism, the background of Second Temple Judaism. And see if any of this sounds familiar to you. He bases it on Chesed, the Old Testament covenant faithfulness of God. He says, one, God has chosen Israel, and two, given the law. The law implies both, three, God's response to maintain the election, and four, the requirement to obey. Five, God rewards obedience and punishes transgression. Six, the law provides for means of atonement and atonement results in. Seven, maintenance or reestablishment of the covenantal relationship. And eight, all those who are maintained in the covenant by obedience, atonement, and God's mercy belong to the group which will be saved. An important interpretation of the first and last points is that election and ultimately salvation are considered to be by God's mercy rather than human achievement. That's Sanders' description of Second Temple Judaism. And he says, that sounds a whole lot like what Paul is also saying about the New Covenant. He's drawing a strong correlation there. Is Paul completely opposed to good works? Dr. Robertson, well, asked this question and answered it a few minutes ago. In the very verses that we quote as the thematic verses of the book of Romans itself, we find this statement, a quote from Habakkuk. The one who is righteous will what? Live by faith. And again, in Romans chapter 2, he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth by wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. The new perspective says, see, works aren't such a bad thing after all. James Dunn highlights a phrase E.P. Sanders came up with. Diatheke nomos. Covenantal nomism. He says this is the perfect description of Paul's teaching. Because diatheke is covenant and it represents God's grace bringing us into His people. And namas represents a norm or the idea of obedience to the commandments of God. So he says you have the perfect balance here, descriptive of Paul, that Paul is saying we should appreciate grace, and yet we should also be very concerned to obey. Here's James Dunn on this idea. He says the second emphasis, what does he mean by that? He means the namism part, the obedience part, was not to be neglected. Even if obedience did not earn God's grace as such, obedience was necessary to maintain one's position in the covenant, to stay in the covenant. Both emphases were integral to Judaism's self-understanding. And then Wright says this. He says, final judgment according to works was quite clear for Paul, as indeed for Jesus. Paul, in company with mainstream Second Temple Judaism, affirms that God's final judgment will be in accordance with the entirety of a life led in accordance, in other words, with works. We'll run across statements by Jesus, don't we? Where Jesus seems to say that on the final day, we're going to be judged by our behavior. Praxis is the word that he uses there. It's in the singular in Matthew 16, 17, meaning that God looks at the whole of our lives and makes a judgment about our behavior based on that. Well, this also has quite a bit of controversy, and no lack of ink has been spilled from Reformation theology, which sees this whole teaching of covenantal nomism as nothing more than salvation by works. And they're very harshly against it. Whether you agree with it or not, I do like what Scott McKnight has to say about it. He's talking about Jesus and judgment. Listen to what he says. Jesus, are you listening? Jesus should not be made subservient to the Reformation. I agree with that. His theology stands on its own in its thoroughly Jewish context. Reformation theology needs to answer to Jesus, not Jesus to it. Jesus did not talk about earning salvation. He talked about what covenant members are obliged to do or strive to do if they wish to remain faithful. What about us? How do we see an issue like this? I think the very best of our heritage has always taught that works are a natural outgrowth of who we are as followers of Jesus. Maybe there's a little bit of a point of traction there for us to further investigate. All right, third, from the new perspective, it's also a shift from what we might call intellectual subscription, faith on a certain level, to the idea of faithfulness. So let's see how this plays out in looking at the two. When you think about the most basic word for faith in your New Testament, the Reformers had a rather nuanced view of faith. They had three elements that were engaged in faith: notitia, assensus, and it had to also have the fiduciary element, so that you had facts, then you gave assent to the facts, or you agreed with the facts, but then you committed your will to those things. But the new perspective says not everybody has lived it out that well. And there's this idea in American churches that there's just this intellectual subscription to some kind of Savior. So when it comes to faith, the old perspective, something akin to intellectual subscription. The new perspective goes back to the data and says, for example, BDAG, the Bowers Lexicon, the standard lexicon that will be the standard for the next 50 years yet. For their definition 1A, for the word for faith in the New Testament, this is what they give: faithfulness. And as the verb, it's faithfully trust. And the new perspective finds a hook in that and says, see, this goes right in line with what we've understood. They go back to the Hebrew idea of faith as covenant conformity, conforming to the laws and commandments. Here's a description of faith. See if you like this. Faith can never be reduced to factual assent rather than total dedication. Faith is a total lifestyle commitment. The crucial aspect of faith as commitment is that it is always an interactive process, a bilateral contract, a two-way street. The phrase, look in your Bible at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the phrase, Hupakui and Pisteus. Variously understood. The grammar's kind of vague there. The new perspective sees it this way. It's a genitive apposition. Obedience, namely faith. They see faith and obedience as synonymous with each other. And their charge against the old perspective is that it's too mental, too intellectual. That's the controversy. So, again, Reformed theology, their retort has been that we have to have faith that God does everything for us. Hey, listen to this. It's one thing to say God's going to do everything for us. It's another thing to say that Paul commands us to faithfully obey God's commandments. It's a slight shade of difference. Okay, one of the things that the old perspective will do is to say, go back to Romans 4, and you see Abraham. You see Abraham championed as an example of the old perspective on faith. But what new perspective people will say is, by the end of chapter 4, you see his faithfulness very obviously on display, where his faith continues to grow. And it is something whereby he's in conformity with the commands of God. All right, fourthly, from the new perspective, there's also a shift in perspective from imputation to union with Christ. All right, here we go. I've lost some of y'all already off in Disneyland. All right, I know it. This is a difficult part of it. This, the fourth and the fifth elements that I'm bringing forth. Both old and new perspective would agree with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In fact, both old and new perspective would agree with the heart of what Dr. Robertson was saying just a little bit ago, with that highly impressive and wonderful description of the story of God's grace throughout Scripture. And both of them would agree with this. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. But the question is, how is that righteousness bestowed? And therein lies the controversy. Reformed theology believes in something called imputation, where Christ's actual righteousness is transferred from Jesus to you. So it's a commodity given to you. The new perspective would say this. Rather, we take up residence, as it were, within the sphere of another's existence. And in this case, that other just so happens to be Jesus. So that if we are found in union with Him, then that's where righteousness dwells, is in Him as the faithful, obedient Son. And we're seen to be in union with Him. Imputation is roughly equivalent for some reformers to justification by faith. And so they're really arguing strongly about this. They get down into word studies. You know how all of this goes. Logizomai is one of those words in great contention. In chapter 4, it's found 8 times. By itself, the word's neutral. But in particular context, it takes a positive or a negative understanding to it. The old perspective says it's a transfer of a commodity. New perspective is to say that this word means to consider something, to make a value judgment about something. So let's see how it plays out. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, the new perspective will say, well, here's logizomai. And obviously it does not mean, this is their way of saying it, obviously this does not mean imputation. Because in this text, Paul is very readily saying, we hold, that is, we consider, we are contemplating that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. So here, there's no connotation of imputation, but rather, it's some kind of value judgment made in the mind. That's what the old new perspective would say. And by the way, they would further say that Romans 3, 28, is the closest reference to that word going into Romans chapter 4, where all this discussion of imputation is. So they would say, here is God considering Abraham as righteous. Not that God has somehow imputed righteousness to him, but rather God has made a consideration in the mind. This harkens back to Genesis 15:6, a phrase used many times that has to do with a value judgment. All right, so the new perspective would say, here's where it comes from. It's union with Christ. It's being baptized into Jesus Christ, buried with Him, united with Him in a death like His, united with Him in a resurrection like His. So according to the new perspective, well, here we go. There it goes. According to the new perspective, there's a difference then in the words. To consider yourselves. Here's another example of it, Romans 6:11. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So for the new perspective, the idea is that you're found in Jesus. Not that you receive a commodity from God, which would be imputation. Reformed theologians simply assume that the righteousness from God is by way of imputation. They assume it. And that's sort of creating a complex question. It's kind of like asking, does your mother know that you're stupid? All right, they're kind of creating a non sequitur. And that's why the new perspective has a critique about it. All right, so for the new perspective, this is their motivation behind it. They will say that when it comes to our righteousness, saying that it's really all about union in Christ puts Christ at first place. It's not about something transferred or a commodity, but rather, in all things, Christ may have preeminence, and that's what they would say about that particular issue. I don't know that in, kind of to echo what Dr. Robertson said, I don't know that in our brotherhood that we have a very nuanced understanding or doctrine of imputation. And maybe we're growing into that, maybe we're learning more about it and how we relate all of our grace and faith and works with all of that. But here's a fifth consideration and a final one. In the new perspective, justification shifts from a how, you're justified by faith, to a description of a group of people, a status. You are the justified. And this is really the biggest and most comprehensive idea. Again, they center it around a big discussion of the phrase dikaiosune theou. What's the force of this genitive? The old perspective says it's subjective. God is declaring that we are made right. The new perspective says it's a possessive genitive. Rather, it's an attribute of God Himself, that God Himself is the righteous one, and we are to be found in Him. So for them, it's locative as well as descriptive. So if we could just look up at the screen for the distinction, righteousness of God. The old perspective says it's a quality of moral perfection that's placed on you. The new perspective says God is the righteous judge, and we are given a righteous status. And what they'll say is this harkens back to the Mosaic courtroom, where you have two disputants and one judge. There's never a prosecuting attorney. You just have the two people who are at odds with each other, and then you have the judge who makes a statement based on the evidence. And their idea is that the judge himself is the righteous one, and once he looks at the evidence between the two, he will then declare one of them to be justified based on that evidence. So they attribute that phrase, the righteousness of God, kind of in an older way, pre-Reformation way. Not something God gives us, but rather something given by declaration in the court setting of the Mosaic law court. The old perspective sees dikaiō as a personal forensic declaration. Was that something that somebody said a little earlier? The new perspective has a different take on it. I was listening to Mark Deaver, and Mark was telling about the time he was watching CNN. And they were interviewing on CNN Larry King. And they were asking Larry King, why do you think you have been such an effective interviewer over the years? And here was Larry King's response. King said, I'm sincere. I'm really curious. I care what people think. I listen to answers and leave my ego at the door. I don't use the word I. And I find it curious saying, What is that? Two sentences. He used the word I six times while highlighting his non-use of it as the reason he's so effective. And the New Perspective has something of this critique against the old, saying that our view of justification is too self-centered. You see, it's not just a declaration just for you, but rather, it's a declaration that you are innocent so that you can rejoin the community. So that you can rejoin the people of God. So there's this invitation into a group of people that goes back to the old covenant. I was reading N.T. Wright, and he was talking about baptism, actually. And he was commenting on 1 Corinthians 10:2. And this is the well-known text, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. This is very interesting. Listen to what Wright says about it, and it applies to this idea of justification. He says, go back through the scripture narrative. It's all about coming through the water to freedom. In Genesis 1, when the primal waters are parted as God brings creation into being, through the waters of life, or through the waters to life, to new life. That's what we're saying in baptism. Moses brings the people through the Red Sea, enacting an exodus from bondage. So we shouldn't be surprised when we find John the Baptist down by the Jordan River, bringing people through the Jordan, symbolically reenacting the exodus. In baptism, we go through the water and enter into God's new covenant. God has promised that He would do a new thing, and this is how He's doing it. To go through the waters of baptism, then, links us to the exodus, to creation, to new creation, to God's newly created people, and in particular, to Jesus' own death and resurrection. So, justification, in other words, is not just about me. It's about me joining the big story of God and joining all the people of God. And so, justified means that you are of the justified. It's used as a descriptive term. And you find your innocence by virtue of being in union with God. So just to summarize, in the New Perspective, how does ultimate salvation occur? This is just something I kind of culled together, and I may be a little off on some of the details of it, but as I look at it, salvation occurs by virtue of being in union with Christ in this perspective. They're not big fans of imputation, but rather, you find your righteousness and innocence by virtue of being in union with God. Secondly, sanctification occurs by living, as it were, the new law now in covenantal obedience with a view towards judgment one day by works. And thirdly, there is what is called eschatological justification, meaning you're not really, truly, fully, and finally saved until judgment day. But when that occurs, God is going to be righting all wrongs in the world and bringing in a new order of things, and you're a part of that renewal. Here's Wright on justification. He says, eschatology is involved. The new world has been inaugurated. Covenants involved. God's promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. Law courts involved. Jesus has been vindicated, and all those who belong to Jesus are vindicated. Welcome to Paul's doctrine of justification. I struggled with trying to explain and figure out what they mean by justification. I'll be honest with you about that. It's such a fully orbed idea with all of these different angles to it. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Just means that it's a lot more involved than what we've traditionally considered. Well, just a few concluding remarks then. Number one, I would suggest that you read the primary sources yourself. Don't make a value judgment. Don't make a value judgment for or against the New Perspective based on what one person says about it. What I would invite you to do is go back and read what some of these authors are saying from their own words. If you really want something complex, those words are out there. There's a 28-page booklet. I asked a lot of different professors their views on some of this via email. And one professor wrote back that there's a 28-page booklet. If you're looking for the Cliff's Notes, it's, I think, at the end of the outline on the very back under this particular point. Andrew pointed out to me that the Counterpoints series has at least three volumes that would apply to this. The Apostle Paul, Role of Works and Final Judgment, and Law and Gospel. All three of those would apply. Secondly, I would say seek balance. Seek balance. I think sometimes when we approach anything that's new, we have the eyes of Argus, the mythological being who had eyes covering his entire figure, and he was always noticing nuances and being hypercritical about them. I owe this illustration to Richard Kelly. Suppose you were to take Plaster of Paris and create a statue. But you leave the statue out overnight, uncovered, and it dries. The next day, when you come in and you try to add a little nuance or change something here or there that you learned new, what happens? The statue breaks apart because it's no longer flexible enough to adapt. Maybe the better way is to cover the sculpture with a wet towel overnight so that the next day as you think about that creation, you can add nuances here and there. I would suggest to you that perhaps both old and new have something to say to us. And then thirdly, seek the worst of Jesus at the end of the day. Can I just say this about all that? Some of this is so difficult, and it's, I don't know what you were expecting, but a lot of this is difficult for me to try to communicate about it because the issues are so complex, and how do I narrow that down? Well, here at the end of the day, it is not a bad thing to think about union with Christ. And it's not a bad thing about possibly being judged one day by our works. And it's not a bad thing about thinking about appreciating the great grace of God as He's invited us into His covenant. None of those are bad things. Seek out the works of Jesus. You and I have been invited to be a part of the process to set this world to rights. All right. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we'll be looking at something very foreign to our natural understanding. Complex issues that perhaps the answers to which may not readily be apparent. Would you just help us to follow you no matter what? Help us to have the heart and eyes of faith that just wants to follow your Son. It's in the name of Jesus. I pray this and no other. Amen. If you have a couple of comments, I don't know, questions, I don't even know if I want to say that. Andrew's like, I don't know if I want to let anybody ask. Anybody have any questions?
You know, I study with people, we talk about we can't be initially saved and added to the church because of the result of our physical works. But we maintain our relationship with Christ by doing those works. I think about Matthew 25. He says the king will judge people by their behavior. And if we say we're in Christ, then we have to keep His commandments. And keeping His commandments is doing the works that He says to do. And in James, when he says that faith becomes dead, James is writing to Christians, not to non-Christians.
Sure.
And so they have a faith that is alive, but it'll be dead. But it's difficult to explain that to people sometimes. So, well, you're still saying I got to work my way into heaven. I'm saying, no, you'll still be judged by your works, but you're automatically not going to get into heaven if you're not in Christ. Mm-hmm. But to maintain that relationship with Christ, so ultimately we're saved from hell, which is the ultimate salvation of me, we have to do what He said. We have to visit the sick, we have to feed the hungry, we have to clothe the naked, we have to visit those in hospitals and prisons. I don't think Jesus was speaking in parables when He gave that in Matthew 25.
And I don't think either perspective would say that those things somehow add to our righteousness, or to use our brother's word a minute ago, that it infuses righteousness into us, but rather that it's evidence that our faith is real, and it's the natural outgrowth of a faith that's in union with Jesus.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I think the more that I read E.T. Wright's stuff and have been following him, I see a real importance for Churches of Christ to know the new perspective on Paul and be up on that. Because if you watch N.T. Wright's views or read them, like the quote you posted of baptism, a lot of times you could just take that quote, put it on a track, and stick it on a rack in our foyer. And so I think what the new perspective, just like you made the point, is sort of moving folks more towards us a little bit. And so I think we need to be thinking about that. We need to be, using this opportunity.
Amongst the people I surveyed, I asked a lot of professors I've known in the past, and quite frankly, some I've never known, and I emailed them out of the blue and wildly got answers. It's really cool. And I heard that from a few of them, that there are certain aspects of the new perspective which we might find intriguing and which may sound very familiar to us. And if Wright's writings end up being as popular as I predict they will, it may be the case that perhaps the good from those writings will, by God's grace, move them closer toward us. That's an interesting comment. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Consell. Why we asked David to share this with us. I appreciate the preparation he put in all of that. And just putting the landscape out there for us. I've already noticed in reading the last few years, this will pop up and this will continue to come up. And so it'll be helpful for us to know and to understand, and I appreciate David's heart in offering that, and thankful for him. We're wrapping up, as you can tell. Again, I'm trying to think of any last-minute things to share with you. We will send out an email that will have a link to... I thought I'd turn this off. Maybe I haven't. There we go. We'll send out an email that will have a link to some of the PowerPoints that we were given. I think I've gotten most everybody's, and so we'll send a way to download that. I'll also send out a survey. Please let us know. We try to do this every year. Be thinking of what book you would appreciate kind of diving into if you came back next year. Romans was the number one selected option last year. There was no second place, pretty much. I mean, it was an overwhelming option. I think we've been really, really blessed today to explore that and to understand it. And so, again, thankful for that. We've got plenty of candy and whatever Cokes are left. If you want to grab some for the road, that'd be great. Again, we've got more free pens back there, so be sure to take some of those, too. We want to give all that stuff away. But I would just say thank you. Thank you for being with us. We want to provide things that are helpful, and I'm thankful to our congregation for doing that. Yes?
Andrea, on behalf of myself, and I'm sure all the others that are here, I want to thank you because I know that you have done a tremendous amount of work to put this together, and I so much appreciate the eldership here at Greymere that makes this possible.
I agree with that. Thank you for the mentioning the elders, because they really did provide us and really encourage this. And so the best thing to do, if this was something you appreciated, would be just to go to our website and send an email to the elders thanking them for making this possible. We had a lot of there's a lot of expense involved that the church was able to take care of, and so we're thankful for that. What I'll do now is I'll lead us in a prayer. We'll be dismissed, and if you wanted, if you're so excited talking about good works that you want to work a little bit afterwards and help take down some tables, that'd be fine. I'm not requiring that. I'm just saying it's out there. But if you need to hit the road, we understand that too. But thank you so much for being here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, and we're thankful for the privilege we have to study it, to teach it, to preach it, to try to spread your word to others. Father, we know that as we've studied the book of Romans today, we've come into contact with scripture that's been inspired by you for us, and we have done our best to grow in our understanding. We pray that you'd continue to give us wisdom and discernment as we teach others. And we also pray that we could take what has been said here and the discussions that we've had and the questions that have been raised, and those would just prompt us to a further study and also a further appreciation of you and of your word. We pray that you would be with all those
here and all the congregations that are represented here, and by those who have been able to be with us today, that we could continue to spread your word to others. Pray that you'd be with those who are traveling, especially long distances, that you would give them safety, and that you would help us always to be seeking ways that we can serve you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.